Can I get my stuff started here? All right. Okay, so this is, as I said, this is lesson number 8 in our series called The Gospel for Today. And what we're looking at is events from the book of John, different events that Jesus commented on. Each one of these, he didn't just do something, he said something about them. And many of the other gospels, we find more or less like a historical record. Jesus did this, he did that. And so the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, cover many times things that John doesn't cover. But then John covers things that they don't even mention. And so there's only a few times when John's gospel and the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all cover the same event. And that's just a few things. Feeding of the 5,000 is one of those. Of course, the crucifixion narrative. But even that, John has things that the others don't have. So what we're looking at in this course, I called it the gospel for today, because John wrote at a totally different time than the other gospels. They were all finished. Yes, Bible class, you can come on in. And I have somebody help you find a chair. Beg pardon?
I've never been here.
You've never been here? Well, here we are. We're glad you're here.
Sorry, I got lost.
Well, you're saved now.
First time for everything.
All right, so as I was saying, the Gospels and all of the letters of the New Testament, except for John's, were finished by the late 60s. Everything was written. That was 30 years, of course, after the resurrection, after Pentecost. And so all those letters had been completed. And a lot of the emphasis in those letters was concerning Jewish issues, especially legalism and all those things. To a degree, some of the paganism and the atheism of the day, just the standard humanism of the people living in the Roman Empire. But 30 years after that, we get to John. So John didn't write any of his material before the late 90s into the 100s. And it's hard to detail exactly which came first. Many people say his gospel was first. Some people say the book of Revelation was first. Who knows? God knows. It's not important to us except that time frame. Because that time frame was totally different. If you think back 30 years ago, which I easily can think back 30 years ago, some of you can't think back 30 years ago, so God bless you anyway. But 30 years ago, things were totally different.
Oh, God, yes.
The way people talked, the way we communicated, the culture in which we lived was different. Behaviors were different. Educational system was different. Everything was so much different. Well, in the New Testament era, it was even greater than that. Things were accelerating greatly from one, in a sense, decade to the next. So by the time you got to John, the greatest trouble that was, in a sense, facing the empire, but especially affecting the church, was a doctrine called Gnosticism, which is really heresy. And the heresies had to do with the person of Christ. It almost all of them centered around, what do we do about Jesus? And I put it into this phrase, who is Jesus? Because if you can settle that question, then a lot of the heresies are settled, that they are taken care of. And as I shared in since the story in our life, an experience, a church that we know was going through a split, major denomination, going through a split. Some wanted to remain traditional, believing the Word of God as the truth, as the source. Others wanted to advance into a more modern attitude, especially concerning gender and relationships, the authority of the Word of God, all those different things that they were turning away from. And some friends we know that they went to one of the conferences, and one of the bishops of this denomination, she said, well, we don't need to, we don't all need to agree on who Jesus is. So these were a Christian denomination. We don't all have to agree on who Jesus is. Well, yeah, we do. We really do. And so that's kind of where a lot of the culture of today has found itself, questioning who Jesus is. Now, they may give great lip service, you know, to, yeah, Jesus is, you know, this guy who was in the Bible and he did all these things. And he was very loving and he took care of people. And, you know, the things they remember about Jesus is he was very loving and then he said, don't judge one another. It's like pretty much all they know. You know, and so if you offer any kind of correction, it says, well, we're not supposed to judge. Well, but the Word of God judges and you're in violation. So anyway, but the attitudes of today are very much like, I'm not saying we've gone into a Gnosticism because we're not marrying this with all kinds of demonic personalities and all those types of things. But the Gnosticism of their day was a combination of mythology, of philosophy, of super spirituality, and all kinds of nonsense. And they put it together in various ways. And this problem of Gnosticism existed from the late 90s, really affecting the church, the late 90s, all the way into the 300s. So it wasn't like it was just a passing thing. It was major. And it was the major challenge that the church faced over the next three centuries. So starting with John, who in a sense spoke directly to this because that's the culture in which he was writing. John didn't write for a culture where they were still dealing with the law. That was all gone. Judaism was basically, it turned into not much more than a philosophy that was often, you know, in the neighborhoods. There was no temple, there were no sacrifices, there were none of those things were taking place. The festivals and all those things were, in a sense, going on, but without a sacrifice, how can you celebrate the festival? So Judaism had become more or less like a philosophical religion, still holding to the Old Testament, of course, but that wasn't John's issue. He didn't need to write about that. What he needed to write about was the problem of his day. And so in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, then we can see him dealing with this, especially 1st John, where he is directly dealing with the lies and the assaults of Gnosticism against the church. And then Book of Revelation really doesn't deal with that, but by the time you get to his gospel, he does. And John went back, and John knew the life of Jesus. He lived it. And he was there with Jesus. He's the one whom Jesus loved beyond all the others, right? As he says. But John's the one that brought Mary to his home when he moved to Ephesus. And she died in the city of Ephesus, where John was in part of the church. And according to historical documents, that would have been the church of Timothy. So, interesting things. How would you like to have Jesus' mother sitting in your congregation? A little nerve-wracking. I mean, Stephanie makes me nervous enough, but no. So, but John knew that there were there was trouble. And he had no idea how great it was going to get over the next 3 centuries. But he wrote his gospel. And he wrote it against the deceit of the culture in which he lived. And I believe that it is very much applicable to the deceit of the culture in which we live.
Amen.
In different ways, but still basically the same question. Who is Jesus? Not just historically, who was Jesus? Because the other gospels deal a lot with that. And you can even get that from the Old Testament, pictures and character types. But who is he? And it's not that the other gospels don't mention it at all, but John tackled it immediately. So in our last session, we talked through John chapter 5. And what John did is he selected 8 different episodes in the life of Jesus. Instead of like the other gospels trying to run a historical context of Jesus' life, John chooses 8. And each one of those he uses a specific reason to make application of who Jesus is. And so somewhere either attached to the miracle or in something that Jesus teaches after he's done the miracle and he's got everybody's attention, one way or another, Jesus himself tells us who he is. He is both God and man. Now, to the Gnostics, that was absolutely impossible. You can't be God and man. God is spirit, man is flesh. You can't make the two one. Well, God did. Right? God sent his son in the form of a child, in the form of a man, as flesh. The incarnation is one of the greatest doctrines of the New Testament. Because without the incarnation, again, it's just a story. And so we've got to hold fast to that incarnation. And that deals with the fact that Jesus was both God and man. And these events that John is going to bring up, each one of them somehow show that. Now, not necessarily in the miracle that takes place, but in the things that follow the miracle. And again, like you said, sometimes these miracles are just to get people's attention and to give Jesus a platform to preach or to encounter his opponents. And Jesus loved to do that. So we're in John chapter 5, and our first session, or our last session back in May, we covered the miracle itself, and I'm just going to review that down toward the bottom here of the first page. But where we're going to start our lesson when we get there is John chapter 5, verse 15. That's the top of your page. It says, the man. I love the way after this, the man is never named. So he's just called the man all the way through here. There's a man at the Pool of Bethesda. There's a man who was lame. He was a man this. He was a man who was that. He's just the man. And so the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Question we'll deal a little bit with coming up. Verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working, you could put in the word, also, or with him. Verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Now, when you read that statement, my Father is working into now, and I am working, is that offensive?
No.
Does that offend you?
No.
It offended the Jews. Mm-hmm. Because they knew what Jesus was implying.
Right.
They knew what he was saying more than we perceive it. Because the next verse tells us, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he said, I'm working with my Father? What's so offensive about that? That Jesus said he was God's Son.
Right.
A man who said he was God's son. That's offensive. All right? And so, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, yeah, that ticked them off, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Now again, if you just read the story and don't read that part of it, it's like, so what's the big deal? Jesus healed a guy, told him to get up, pick up his bed, upset the Pharisees because he wasn't supposed to carry his bed. You know, so, okay, there's this and there's that. And okay, so what's the big deal? This, that he was making himself equal with God. If he is God's son, then he is God. But it's a man saying it, but he's God. But it's a man that said it, but he's God. But isn't he a man? But he's God. This was inconceivable. I'd say it like the movie, but I don't want to mess it up. They just couldn't grasp this. Is that a problem in our culture today?
Amen.
That Jesus is God? I mean, if Jesus is just a guy telling stories or even doing good, that's okay. Because that necessarily doesn't challenge us. And, you know, we might even like to have him in our life and follow his model. He's a good model to follow. He was a good man, helped people, loved people, did good things. But if he says he's God, then everything he said has to be true. And that's where the problem is. Because if he's God, what he says is true. And if what he says is true, then we must accept it. So, this was the issue. And this is kind of where we are. The sermon Jesus is going to teach starts in verse 19 and goes through the end of the chapter, verse 47. We'll look at the second part of that next week. We're just going to look at the first part of it. Jesus' sermon indicted the Jews. I mean, he didn't really leave anything out. He really lays into them over and over that you must accept me for who I am. You must acknowledge who I am. All of the types that you have, all of the teachers, all of the things that you have from the Old Testament, they're all about me. And if they speak about me, then why don't you? If all those things honor me, then why don't you honor me? So, Jesus is going to greatly speak against their attitudes. And so, this is where we are, I believe, in a sense, in our society today, our culture. If we can just deal with Jesus as a man, or even as God being some kind of representative of God, you know, but not God and man. You know, that's hard for us to think. To the Gnostics, they could even dismiss Jesus as what they called a phantom. We wouldn't necessarily call it a ghost, but he was just a phantom. He looked like he was there, but he wasn't really there. And so that became one of the great heresies, or several of the great heresies, that developed over the next three centuries. That he was God, not man, and he just looked like he was a man, but he really wasn't. He was what we would call today a hologram, but he wasn't. So, this is a time when people today need truth. They don't necessarily want to hear truth. So we got to bring them to a place where truth becomes something that they can't avoid. Because the Pharisees, as much as they didn't like him, they couldn't avoid him. He was like bait. And every time they went there, they got hooked. It's just they couldn't stay away. They just go in there, and every time they went, they got corrected, rebuked, chastised, embarrassed. But they just kept going back. It's like they just couldn't learn and accept who Jesus said he was. So let's just quickly, I want to just quickly review the healing. It takes place in chapter John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. There was this man who was by the gate of the sheep market, Pool of Bethesda. There was a feast of the Jews, we're not told what. Jesus went to Jerusalem. It was at Jerusalem, the sheep market, a pool, which is called the Hebrew tongue Bethsaida, or Bethesda, which means the house of mercy, having five porches, and in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, and withered. Now, I put in a highlighted color there the next verses, because in some of your Bibles, these are called into question. Some Bibles you have, they're a footnote at the bottom of the page. And that's because there's questions of some people whether these were really in there. And it goes on, it says, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. So there was this, and I'm going to deal right with it here. I'm going to wade right in. There was this legend. There was a myth. This, you say, well, but this is in the Bible. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean it's true. Do I believe that John wrote this in here? Yes, I do. Because there are translations of the Gospel of John from the second and third centuries that have this in them. Just because they disappeared later doesn't mean that they weren't written. But John is just writing what the people believed. Do people believe some crazy things today?
Yes.
Yeah, well, they believed some crazy things in his day. So I'll show you why I believe that even though this is in there, that it's not true. So, verse 5. And one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Now, in all your translations and all of those who question verse 4, they never question verse 7. Mm-hmm. So what does verse 7 mean if verse 4 isn't true? I mean, if verse 4 wasn't in the Bible, why is verse 7 in there? Yeah. So anyway, but Jesus said, "Get up, take up your bed, and be well." He didn't answer the man's question. He didn't answer the man's complaint. "Well, of course I do. I'm here. I've been laying here year after year, month after month, waiting for the troubling. Before I get into the water, somebody goes before me." And so it was like, if you're not the first in the pool, you don't get it. And that's where I have a problem. But Jesus didn't speak to that. He didn't answer the guy's problem. He didn't deal with any of that. He just said, "Do you want to be healed?" The man complained, and Jesus said, "Pick up your bed and walk." He didn't even ask the man to believe him. He just said, "Pick up your bed and walk." So he did. And then Jesus said, "Now walk around. I don't want you to just walk from here out. I want you to walk around." And that's what the word, Greek word walkabout means. I want you to walk around. I want you to show people that you'd been lame and now you're healed. All right, top of your next page. So the testimony of healing is important. Jesus healed people, but he also wanted people to know. Now, I know there were an early part of Jesus' ministry, he said, "Don't tell people." What did they do?
They told
people anyway. So, you know, we have no idea how many other healings there were where Jesus told people not to tell, and they didn't. But the ones we have in the Bible, if he told them not to, they did. And so this situation is here. And why does Jesus want him to walk about? So that other people can see what's taking place. Now, my reason for not believing in that, quote, legend is because that's not God. That's not of God. When the serpents were biting the people in the wilderness, and God told Moses to make a brazen serpent and put it on a pole and lift it up, what did he say? And how many? The first person that looks will be healed? He said what? Everyone who looks will live. Everyone. Not the first one. Okay. The first 10, if that's what you want. The first, all right, maybe the first 100. No, anyone who looks was healed. God was not going to send an angel down to have some kind of what I call heavenly lottery, where only the first person in the pool gets healed. Push everybody else out of the way, in a sense, pardon my phrase, to hell with everyone else. I got to get in the pool. And this man did he want to be healed? Yes. Did he want to get in the pool?
Yes,
but he couldn't get in the pool. And he could only shove so many people out of the way, and then somebody else shoved him out of the way, and they got in before him. That is not God. That was a legend, a myth. There's no testimony that anybody ever did get healed that way. But God heals all those who, what? Call upon him. So this was what I don't believe that really took place. Okay, John chapter 5, verse 15. The man went away. So Jesus told him to walk around. He did, then he went away. And told the Jews that it was Jesus that healed him. So they questioned him. I didn't put this part in there. They questioned him about, why are you carrying your bed? You know it's a Sabbath. You can't do this. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. And so they wanted to know why he was doing this. Why weren't they rejoicing? They knew this man had been lame for years. Here he is healed. It's like, man, this is great. But they couldn't say that. They couldn't bring themselves to say that. And so the whole thing to them was, this is wrong. And they dealt with the issue. Verse 15, Jesus responded about what was taking place. My Father is working. What was the work the Father did? What did the Father do? He healed the man. And Jesus said, if that's what my Father is doing, that's what I'm doing. And later on, we're going to see, Jesus is going to say, the things I've seen with my Father, it's the things I do down here. So this was all this was. But the problem with the Jews was, to them, Jesus was just a man. Called himself God, and that's blasphemous. Ultimately, that's one of the things that they tag to him in order to get Pilate to put him on a cross. Okay, so let's go to the next passage. After the healing, John 5, verse 9, second half. After the man gets up and walks about, are you there? John 5, verse 9. Now the day was the Sabbath. There's the catch. We'd rejoice with you if it wasn't the Sabbath. You know, I love the stories. There's, I mentioned it here. They're down there as a list below. The miracles that Jesus performed on the Sabbath, six of them are healings. And simply Jesus loved doing this. And there was a couple times where he went to a home knowing it was a Sabbath day and knowing that they called him there just to see if he would. And then the one place they put a man with, we would say, kidney failure in front of him. So Jesus couldn't avoid looking at this man. He's right there. And kidney failure is an extremely horrible disease to suffer. And Jesus was there. And when it says in that story, Jesus said, and he looked at the Pharisees. He wasn't even looking at the man. He was looking right in their eyes and told the man, you're healed. Right in their eyes. I know you don't want me to say this. And I know it's a Sabbath day. But in your face. You know, so he did. All right, so that's the last one on the list there, the man in the home of a Pharisee. But Jesus was not locked into their rigid way of thinking. I'm not going to go into a whole teaching on Sabbath day and all the issues about that. But Jesus did make a statement in the Gospel of Mark. He says, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then Jesus made a statement. He says, don't your priests work on the Sabbath? Just ask him. And of course they did. They offered all kinds of sacrifices, sweat, tears, you know, all this kind of stuff, lifting animals, burning animals, letting blood, carrying ashes, cleaning up afterwards. All that they did on the Sabbath, why was it okay for them and not for this man to pick up his bed and walk? All right, so anyway. And so this was the thing that truly offended them. No rejoicing, no compassion, just the fact that Jesus did this. And what's their question? Who did this? They just want to know, who did this? Who told you could do this? Who healed you? You're not allowed to be healed on the Sabbath. Anyway, now, Jesus had not introduced himself. This man had no idea who he was. He didn't walk up and say, hi, I'm Jesus. I'm here to minister healing to you. If you would be well, you know, didn't he just walked in, told the man to stand up. The man stood up. Jesus said, walk around. And then Jesus disappeared. He just went to another place. And so when the Pharisees do finally gather, they want to know who did it. But he doesn't know. And so Jesus, it says later, Jesus found him where? In the temple. He found him in the temple. Now here he was at the pool, which is, you know, a few blocks from the temple, and then you got to get inside the temple, and then you got to walk through all this courtyard on the northern side to get down to where the temple area was. And so it's taken him a while to get there. So Jesus found him back at the ranch. The Pharisees are still upset, and they're trying to deal with who did this. How could this man do this? Who was the person who all this kind of stuff? So they're arguing over all of that. The Pharisees wanted to know where Jesus was. The man did not know. But here's what I like. Top of your next page. But the man did know where he could find God. He didn't know who Jesus was. And he didn't know where to find Jesus. But he did know where God was. All those years laying at that pool, just a few blocks from the temple, he couldn't get there. He couldn't even get to the water. Every morning, some family members or friends, whatever, dumped him off there and maybe in the evening came back to pick him up. Maybe not. Maybe there were days when he would just lay there for several days and no one would come by. Then finally a family member, a friend would come by and say, hey, we'll take you home for evening, maybe give you some food, and then we'll dump you back off in the morning. But that was the compassion. But this man knew that he wanted to go to the temple. So here's a man whose heart seemed really toward God, but he was locked in this stupid myth that was robbing him for what God wanted to do for him. So this whole thing takes place. He was in the temple. To my understanding, he would have been there to offer thanksgiving. He was there to give his thanksgiving to God for his healing, for the fact that somehow he didn't know how it was done. He didn't know who the man was, didn't know what had taken place. All he knew is this man said, stand up and walk. And he did. And then the guy disappeared. So this man knows he's healed. He goes to the temple, I believe, to give thanksgiving unto God. But I love this next part. But Jesus knew where he was. So Jesus found him in the temple. And Jesus came to him and found him in the temple. And it says, about the middle of the page, the question of sin. When Jesus later found the man, he admonished him, "Behold, you are made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come to you." Now, my personal understanding of this section here is the fact that Jesus wanted to find him to tell him he'd gotten more than just physical healing. He wanted the man to know that he'd been clean, made clean, which is what the word used there for, the Greek word hugios. And it means to be made clean, cleansed, uncontaminated. So why did Jesus want to find this man? In a sense, for the same reason Jesus wanted to recognize who the woman with the issue of blood was. He didn't want her to just go away. He wanted to minister to her so that she knew that she had been made whole. Not that she would just go back and hide again, thinking that, you know, just that's been done, but this woman needed to be made whole. Jesus wants to say the same thing to this man. So he found him. Now, I like the fact he found him away from the Pharisees. So they weren't there, wherever this took place, in the temple, outside the temple, wherever it was that this took place, Jesus did not have the Pharisees around to contend with. He was able to speak to this man and say to him the things he needed to say. You are made whole. The word made is an aorist tense verb, which means it's done, it's over, it's complete. You have been made whole. But then he says something more. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come to you. Now, this phrase would indicate that this man's infirmity was somehow connected to some kind of sin in his life. Not that he was in sin and God smote him with that, but that his sin had somehow opened the door or brought this upon him. Because Jesus ties his healing together with this. Lest something worse. In other words, that came on you. Now, sin no more. The phrase that Jesus also used to the woman taken in adultery. And what did he say to her? Go your way and sin no more. So there's only a few places where Jesus mentions that. But there are things that we can do in our life that open the door for sickness, infirmity, potentially even death. So there are things that Jesus wanted to say to this man. It's not just, I want you whole, or I want you healed. I want you whole. I want you made clean. And clean means all that contamination to be out of you. And so this was Jesus' desire. And like I said, this wasn't always the case. In fact, it was usually not the case. But there was something. We're never told what. God says, what?
None of your business.
None of your business. You don't need to know. So it was. And then Jesus makes that statement, lest a worse thing come to you. Now, notice, and I put this, my comedic relief in here, but Jesus did not say, lest God smite you again. He didn't say that. Although, that's the way some people might preach it. Or he didn't say, or God might make you even worse. You think that was bad? Oh, wait till I do this. No, God didn't say that. Jesus didn't say that. Or, I'll find you and you'll wish you had never seen me. Thank God he didn't say that. But there are things that can open a door. But you know what? Jesus can also shut a door. Amen. And if he shuts a door, no one can open it. And so that's what I see. I love this. God did not make him this way. The question is answered. Did God do this to him? No. What did? Sin. Sin did this to him. And we would like to blame, and most of our society would like to blame God for all of the problems and this issue and that issue and all of those things, but it's not. It's us. We're the ones. And here's the next point. God wanted him whole. That's what God wanted. God didn't want him sick because of whatever sin he committed. God wanted him whole. And he sent Jesus to find him so that he could be healed and forgiven. Isn't that beautiful? God sent Jesus to find him, to let him know that he was not only healed but forgiven. And then this point. Jesus healed the man before he corrected him.
Yes.
He didn't say, now if you'll repent, I'll heal you. If you'll get rid of the sin in your life, if you'll promise you'll never do this again, if you'll do this, if you'll do this, if you'll do this, then I will, maybe I will, I'll see if I can. No, he healed him without any kind of prerequisite, without any kind of demand, without any kind of question. Be healed. And then later, now, go your way and sin no more. Let something worse come. You see now what sin has done. Now you know what forgiveness has done. Now go your way and live in the forgiveness of God. That's God's grace. Now, we move on from this to the contentious issue that Jesus has with the Pharisees. There was a small contention about the Sabbath day here. It's greater in some places in Matthew and Mark and Luke. So you can go back to the other Gospels, and some of the contentions there get quite heated. But here, that's really, it's an issue, but it almost becomes a minor issue. Because the real issue is what Jesus said after he'd healed the man. After they said, you know, why did you do this? How could you do this? Jesus said, my Father is working and I am working. What do you mean, your Father? You mean Joseph of Nazareth? That Father, is that the Father you're talking about? No, they knew he wasn't talking about Joseph of Nazareth. They knew he was talking about God himself. And the interesting thing is that the Pharisees didn't even really recognize God as Father. That was not a theological understanding that they had. God was God. Man was man. Abraham was their father. Isaac. Jacob. Jacob. Joseph. Right? So the patriarchs, that was the fathers. And they would refer to those fathers. Did they understand what Jesus was saying when he called God his Father? Yes. They knew he was referring to God and as his Father. But the full context of that they didn't recognize, neither did they believe it. But they knew that's what he was saying. If he called upon his Father, then he was talking about God. They didn't like it. But it didn't really come out as blatant as Jesus makes it here. But again, like I said, it doesn't sound very blatant to us. My Father's working, and so I'm working. That doesn't sound offensive. It's not, you know, it's not troubling. We can read through that and just pass over it, you know, and it's like, if the rest of this part wasn't in here, it's like, okay, so what? But to them, this was an issue of major contention. And so it is with our culture today. becomes an issue of major contention. And so, and I couple different things. Mark Tedford referred Sunday to the fact that even though, you know, we are, quote, a Christian nation, but according to the poll, 70% of people who call themselves Christian do not accept the scripture as authority.
That's kind of weird.
So, how can you call yourself a Christian if you don't see the scriptures as the authority? Well, they can because no one challenges them, and it's not what they're hearing from the pulpit. But then there's this other side, and I just got this off of another Pew research in the last couple days by Together for the Gospel. And they said that one of the greatest growths of interest in the Bible is young men.
Mm-hmm. Yes, thank the Lord.
That there is a tremendous growth of passion for the Bible among young men. But, wow, okay, that's good news. So here we got that, and we got this. And so it's no wonder that the anti is becoming more and more intense, more aggressive, even as God is moving among his people.
Amen.
And so we are coming down to that time when there is really no gray. There's no in between. It's either right or wrong, true or false. And like I've used this phrase before, it's not your truth. It's truth. Well, that's not my truth. Well, then you're wrong. Then that's not truth at all. You're believing a lie. So you could say, go ahead and say it. That's my lie. But this is what Jesus finds is the point of the real contention. So they question and they're angry about this, the fact, as look at the end of verse 19, that he was making himself one with God, into verse 18. And so as that comes down, then toward the bottom of your page, John chapter 5, verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." So this question about who is Jesus is dealt with right up front by Jesus. So here's where you are. That's what he's saying to the Pharisees. Here's where you are. The Son can do nothing of his own accord. You're saying, as a man, I'm just doing what I want to do. But I do nothing of my own accord. Nothing that I do is from me. It's all from my Father. And what he's identifying there is that God is the one who is giving him direction. God is the one who is leading and guiding. He is a man, the Son of God, a servant of his Father. Because that's how Jesus came in the incarnation. The Bible says that he took upon himself the form of a slave. Took upon himself the form of a servant. That's a nice translation, but the word really is a slave. Meaning he had no will of his own. And so in the incarnation, he set aside all the display of his deity, all the right to use or access his deity. He set that all aside and bowed himself before his Father and took upon himself the form of a slave. No will of my own. Wow, that's overwhelming to think that here God himself is saying, I don't come to do anything. the only thing I'm doing. The Son can do nothing of his own. Right. Jesus did nothing out of his deity. He did everything out of the human part of his nature. He was both God and man, but it was out of man that he performed his miracles. Why? Because he was anointed by the power of the Spirit. It was out of his man that he spoke because his Father gave him the words. It was out of the man side that he bore our sins upon the cross, that he died, and that he rose from the dead. Out of his humanity. Was he deity all that time? Of course. But if it was just deity that died on the cross and rose from the dead, that doesn't help us because that's not us. But John says in 1 John chapter 4 that this great heresy of the Antichrist is to deny that Jesus came in the flesh. Deny that he was a man. And here's the thing, because if he's a man, the words that he spoke are not his words. They're the words of his Father. And so here's what he's saying. I'm doing nothing out of myself. And this subject is what really riled up the Pharisees. It dealt directly with things that were in their heart. And then the statement that he makes, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Amen. I can't do what I want. I'm just doing what my Father has given me to do. He's my Father. He's God. I'm his Son. I am God. If my Father is God, then I'm God. And so the word there, can do nothing of his own, but only what he sees his Father doing. The word see means to perceive perfectly. Now, Jesus didn't see his Father doing this in some past eternity, healing this man. He didn't see his Father doing that, but he perceived this was in the heart of his Father. He perceived that this is what his Father wanted. He perceived that this was what God's desire was, to see this man set free. And he could, in a sense, see his Father doing that, perceiving that this is what the Father wanted. And when he perceived it, what? He did it. And so he fulfilled those things. And then he says, top of your page 4, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Because I perceive this as the Father's plan, because I know that this is what the Father wants, that this is his desire, that this was his purpose, his plan. What's the lesson for us? Same thing. Yeah. I want to do what the Father wants, not my desires, but his. If Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, could subject himself to the Father, I think I should be able to. And as Dr. Phil says, how's that working for you? You know, none of us are doing that perfectly, are we? But that's what I want. Jesus was perfect in his application. I fail, but my Savior paid for my failures. And so he's given me the help. Whatever the Father purposed to accomplish, Jesus yielded to fulfill. Father's purpose to heal, Jesus carried it out. He did on earth what his Father had shown him in heaven. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show so that you may marvel. The Father loves the Son. Boy, here's another thorn under the saddle of the Pharisees. The Father loves the Son. There's almost another concept they could not perceive, that God loved them. That is hardly a concept from the Old Testament. There is some expression of that, especially in the Psalms. But by the time they got to the Pharisees and their attitude toward the people, there was no love coming from God. There was no expression of God loves you. That didn't exist, but Jesus said, the Father loves the Son. I'm the Son. God is the Father. And He loves me. And He shows Himself to me. And He shows me what He is doing, what He is purposing, what He has planned. And greater works than these, He's going to show Him so that you can marvel. You know what? You didn't like what I did here? Wait till you see what's coming. You haven't seen anything yet. Because I'm going to do some things that are inconceivable, impossible, undeniable, but not understandable. And so Jesus was yet to do some things that were going to marvel the people. And He was telling them, you know what? I'm going to do this. The Jews are going to think what He's doing borders on blasphemy. In fact, they accuse Him of that. And that's part of what they present when they're bringing Him for crucifixion. This is what the Jews could not conceive. That the Father's love for the Son was such that the Son would do these things that the Father would do if He was here. Okay, that just totally warps the mind of the Pharisees. God would never come down here. God would never walk in our midst. God would never sit at table with us. Oh, we pray to Him and He's up in heaven and we're down here, but I mean, He's not really here. He wouldn't really come. But Jesus said, you know what? The Father speaks to me all the time. He shows me everything I need to do. He tells me everything that needs to be done. He gives me all of His purposes. He shows me His heart. And all I do is walk it out. Somehow, Jesus perceived where He was. Did it take place when He walked into the area of the pool and He saw this man? Was it something that was there before and Jesus purposely went to the pool? We don't know. And it's not necessarily important that we do know. All we know is that He did what the Father wanted Him to do. Now, apply that to every miracle, every ministry, every healing, every casting out of demons that you can find in the New Testament. Jesus was simply doing what His Father wanted, what His Father purposed, that these were the works of the Father. These weren't the Son deciding to do this. No, this was the Father. This is the Father's heart. And when Jesus healed that leper, and I believe He hugged him. And when He did, that's what the Father wanted. Because God loves His Son. He sent His Son to do what He would be doing. Yeah, we know He sent His Son to the cross because He loves us, died for us. But let's back up to the 3 years of His ministry over and over. This is what Jesus is doing. And if Jesus is truly God and man, then what He says, what He teaches, what He reveals to us is what God wants us to know. All right, so we'll take this up in our next session, starting in verse 21. Okay, Father, we just thank You for the grace that You have provided in our life. We thank You, Father, that You are the source of all that we need. We thank You, Father, that You've sent Your Son to demonstrate Your heart to us, to show us the love of a Father, and to reveal the purposes and plans that You have for us, that You are great and greatly to be praised. And we thank You for these things, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.